Let's pray together as we approach the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word, we ask that you would please give us hearts that are ready to receive it. Grant us humility and submission to you. Please correct our false ways of thinking and our bad habits of behavior, and draw our eyes all the more to our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. We will be studying Romans chapter 12 today, but I'd like you to start by actually opening to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12 is a chapter that's all about the use of spiritual gifts in the church. The second half of the chapter focuses upon the diversity of gifts in the church and upon the metaphor of the church as the body of Christ. If you were here last week, you might remember that I ended the sermon last week by reading a lengthy section from this chapter because it has very similar theme and content from what we studied last week in Romans. Let me pick out just a few verses to read to you. So I'm in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to start by reading verses 12 through 15. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And then jump ahead to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. The Apostle Paul wants the Corinthian church to understand that rather than becoming obsessed with spiritual gifts, as they apparently had become, and allowing that obsession to feed pride and division, the Apostle Paul says there is a more excellent way. And perhaps you already know what that is. Let's read on into chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I think sometimes we forget that this famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13 comes as a correction to the pride and the arrogance in the Corinthian church, to the divisions that were present. The Apostle Paul calls them to be more focused upon love for one another than upon things like spiritual gifts and all of the temptations to sin that can come with spiritual gifts. Now, most likely, the letter of 1 Corinthians was written about 2 years prior to the letter of Romans. And as Paul writes to the church in Rome, he goes back to this very same pattern that we find in 1 Corinthians. He moves from discussing pride and gifts in the church to talk about love. And this is the point where you can turn over to Romans chapter 12. I hope you have some memory of what we studied the last 2 weeks. It was nearly identical in its theme to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, and in 1 Corinthians 12, it's convenient that they're both chapter 12, in both places we're told that the church is like a body, and there is a unity with one another, while also a diversity of gifts. And we're told, therefore, there is no place for anyone to try to assert themselves over anyone else. Everyone is needed in the body of Christ. That is the content of verses 3 through 8. Just for a sample, we could read verses 4 and 5 of Romans 12. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. He goes on to talk about various gifts. Well, it's in light of that I want to read our text for today at last. And that is verses 9 through 13 of Romans 12. Verses 9 through 13. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We could read through the end of the chapter, but that's as far as we will go for the moment. And what I want you to see is that the thing that immediately follows the discussion of gifts and the body of Christ in the church is once again instruction about love. Verse 9 begins by saying, let love be genuine. And I agree with the vast majority of commentaries that all of these quick, almost sort of machine gun commands that come in these verses, they are all describing what love looks like. Let love be genuine, and let me tell you what genuine love looks like, and now we have all these commands. And so it's very much like 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a description of love. And so we find that the one thing that should govern our interactions with one another in the church and outside of the church, as we will see later in the chapter, is love. Without love, anything we do is, at best, meaningless. We can use gifts in the church. We can do good things for those in need. But if it's not accompanied by love, it's like a loud cymbal banging over and over. Bang, bang, bang. It doesn't do anybody any real good. And yet, when love is joined with our actions, they become something sweet and precious, both to our neighbor and in the eyes of the Lord. And so we have this description of love. It's not a definition of love, but it's showing us in some of the specific and practical ways what love will look like. It begins in verse 9 with a kind of a general statement. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then it follows with even more detail after that. Today, we're just focusing on verse 9. And our plan for the day is to look at each of these three little phrases. First, what does it mean when it says, let love be genuine? Secondly, how are we to think about this statement, abhor what is evil? And then third, hold fast to what is good. As I was lying in my bed early this morning, the thought just popped into my head that tomorrow is Valentine's Day, so I suppose you're getting a sermon on love for Valentine's Day. I didn't plan it that way, but I suppose it's fitting for the season. Let's begin working our way through this material. And first, we have this phrase, let love be genuine. Now, at the risk of being a little bit technical, I want to explain something about the grammar here. Now, some of you, when I say that, you go, oh, no. And others of you go, oh, yes. This shouldn't be too difficult. I think it will be helpful. I'll do something similar next time, too, so you can prepare yourself for that. In Greek, it is common to leave out a verb in places where the implied verb is fairly clear, especially if it's the verb is or the to be verb. And actually, throughout all of verses 9 through 13, there are no regular verbs, not a single one. And so verse 9 actually begins by saying, love, genuine. Two nouns, right? Or a noun and an adjective. Love, genuine, or love, sincere. And we're meant to understand that this is an instruction that our love should be genuine. But it also, there's room, as some of the commentaries point out, it also means that it could be saying, this is what love that is genuine looks like. Here is genuine love, and then everything that comes after it. This is what genuine love will be like. So what does it mean that love is genuine? It means, I think, very obviously, it means it's sincere. It's without reservation. That it comes from pure motives and expresses itself in pure ways. It's without any hypocrisy. It's not something that's done just for show. We're not actors pretending to love one another, but we really do love one another. It's a fairly simple concept, isn't it? Right? To let love be genuine. But I suspect that if you are honest with yourself, just as if I am honest with myself, it's true that we often fake our love for each other. At least in some measure, we fake our love for one another. We act as though we love someone when inside we're actually kind of annoyed by the person and maybe wish that they would go away. And to make it worse, we convince ourselves that we are very loving people. We actually will take great pride in our love for others, when in fact it's mostly just a show. John Calvin very insightfully writes, he says, it is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are who pretend a love which they really don't have. Because they not only deceive others, but impose also on themselves, persuading themselves that they are not, that those that they do not love are not loved wrongly, those whom they not only neglect, but really slight. I know the language is a little bit old-fashioned, but let me try to rephrase it. He's essentially saying we are so creative and cunning when it comes to pretending that we love others. And so we try to fool them, make them think that we love them, or we act as though we love them. But even more, he says, we actually fool ourselves into thinking that we love somebody when we are actually being unkind to them, whether it be through neglect or some kind of offense against them. Brothers and sisters, let us not underestimate how deceitful our hearts can be in tricking even ourselves into the false notion that we are loving people when we are not. But fake love has no place in the church. Fake love must be done away with. Now, this is important. This doesn't mean that if I'm struggling to love somebody, that I just stop. That's not what this means. There's a particular error in our day of thinking that it's right for you to express without any reservation exactly how you feel about someone, and this is done in the name of brutal honesty or of being truly authentic. And so we feel like, well, it's just the truth, and so I'm going to tell you how much I don't like you. That's not a Christian concept at all. The solution here is not stopping trying to love someone, but rather to learn how to love them genuinely, right? And doesn't this go right with what we see throughout Scripture about sanctification? Sanctification is never just stopping the sin. There's always that other piece of it. Doing the right thing, right? We put off the old man, we put on the new man. We stop committing sins, but we begin to engage in active righteousness. And so when it says, let love be genuine, that doesn't just mean stop being hypocritical with your love. It means you must pursue genuine love, true love. And not our own ideas about love, right? Not some weak substitute for love, but genuine, true love, biblical love. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Romans, says we have to be careful that we understand love the right way, because many of us will mistake things like politeness or a friendly attitude for love. He says, how often these things are confused. If people are affable, if it is said that they are gracious, it is said that they are gracious and loving. But affability and courtesy are poles apart from love. Affability is merely putting on a manner, rather like putting on a suit. It is polite in appearance. It is a superficial thing. But grace and love are very deep. Now, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks working through this passage and seeing what true love looks like, so I don't really want to go too deeply into that at this time, but there are a couple of things more that I want to say about genuine love. Notice when we have this command, let love be genuine, we learn love is not just something that happens to you as though you are passive in it. Right? We sometimes talk about falling in love with someone when we're speaking of romantic love. And we say that it makes it sound like you're just walking along, minding your own business, and all of a sudden you unexpectedly fall into the love ditch. And it just happens to you. I've fallen in love. That's not how the Bible talks about love. Love is a command. It is the greatest command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And God doesn't just mean for us to wait around until it happens to us. And the second command is also about love, right? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We must not think that love is something where we are passive. If there's somebody you're struggling to love, we are not to just wait until love happens to us. We must pursue love, something to work on, to engage in. We must be busy in the work of love. Busy your actions to love others. Busy your thoughts to think in loving ways of others. Even busy your feelings so that you will have loving affection toward others. And yes, our feelings are something that we have some control over. Something we must engage in actively. And then finally, let love be genuine. We see that there is a warning here. Remember that Jesus treats hypocrisy as one of the greatest of all sins. The harshest words of rebuke that Jesus uttered in his earthly ministry were aimed at hypocrites. Read Matthew chapter 23 this afternoon. And read Jesus' scathing indictment of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. John Murray writes, no vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. And no vice is more destructive of integrity because it is the contradiction of truth. God is truth, right? There is no falsehood in God. When we are hypocrites, we are contradicting that truth and harming the truth. It's an assault upon God himself. Perhaps it's worth remembering that Judas was guilty of this sin, wasn't he? Hypocrisy. Remember how he betrayed the Lord Jesus? With a kiss. A show of love that was meaningless. Judas is even now paying the price for that hypocrisy, and he will continue to pay that price for all of eternity. Let us not be guilty of the same sin as the one who betrayed our Lord. Let love be genuine. Let's move to this second phrase then, abhor what is evil. Really, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good go together. They're two sides of the same thing. There's a reciprocal relationship between them. In hating evil, we will hold fast to what is good. And if we hold fast to what is good, we will hate that which is evil. Evil and good are opposites, and we cannot truly divide our interests between them. When Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, then at least will come a final and decisive separation in which all that is evil is judged, while all that is good is blessed. Now, for now, there is a sort of mixture of these things, but we are to live with an eye on the eternal reality in which good and evil have opposite destinies. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15 says, What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? These things are supposed to be so separate from one another that we cannot say, I'll have a little bit of this and I'll have a little bit of that. No. To embrace one is to reject the other. Now, I'm not calling here for some kind of separation from the world, as though Christians must come out of the world and have nothing to do with anyone who is wicked that we think of as evil. We're instead calling for a right attitude toward every manifestation of evil that we might find. That when I see sin, I hate that sin. And when I see that which is good, I hold fast to it. Let's move in to think about what it is to abhor what is evil. It's interesting to me that as this portion of Scripture describes to us true love or genuine love, the first thing it says about love is that we will love the right things. We will love the right things. Sincere love does not love evil, but hates it. Maybe that sounds a little bit strange, right? True love hates something. But that's absolutely the teaching of the Bible. Sincere love will be rightly informed by God's truth. We love what is good, but hate what is evil. God's truth is telling us what to love and what not to love. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. It tells us to speak the truth in love. And both of those pieces are necessary, the truth and the love. Each one will be harmful if it does not have the other one with it. The truth without love does great damage, as 1 Corinthians 13 describes. But love without truth also does great damage. This means that genuine love discriminates. Now that's a bad word today, isn't it? It discriminates. And many forms of discrimination are indeed wicked. But the word itself does not necessarily mean something bad. It simply means to make judgments or evaluations. If we make a judgment about someone based upon the color of their skin, that's a problem. That's the sin of racism. But when it's done rightly, Discrimination is an exercise of wisdom. It means that we've looked at a situation, we've evaluated it, we've tried to figure out what is good and what is bad, and then we align our affections with those things. It's like asking, what would God be thinking about this situation? And then making myself to think that same way. It means God is the one who is instructing us. God is the one who tells us what is right and what is wrong. There's an implication here that in loving, we are called to be God pleasers, not man pleasers. We don't love in order to get other people to love us back or to make other people happy. We love in service to God. We love them for God's sake. Most of our love for one another is that of the hopes that the other person will return that love to us and make us feel good about ourselves. But genuine love is focused upon the truth that God reveals. The heart of all of this is that when we love something evil, we are rejecting God. To love something evil is to reject God. R.C. Sproul writes, "Paul is commanding in the name of the Lord that we loathe evil. We are to see evil as an unveiled assault on the character of God and on his sovereignty." It is an attack on God himself when we love something that is evil. And so it is love for God that causes us to hate evil. So to love someone sincerely will mean that we hate that which is evil in them. It can never mean that we simply accept or embrace those things which are evil in them. We love someone according to godliness and righteousness. We never love them because of their sin, although we may love them in spite of their sin. Just as we each hope to be loved in spite of our sin. We abhor that which is evil. But you know, even more than hating the evil in others, this calls us to hate what is evil in ourselves. We are supposed to be discontent with the evil that remains in our own hearts. We are to hate it, to detest it, to abhor it. We must do what we can to get rid of it. Friends, do you hate evil? Do you hate evil? When you see wickedness, whether in yourself or in others, do you hate that evil? Or are we so numb to it that it doesn't really bother us? When we're watching a TV or movie and there's some kind of wickedness that's depicted upon the screen, do we just shrug it off as no big deal because we've seen it so often? Or do we really hate it? You know, God never gets numb towards sin. It's not as though he's seen a particular sin so many times that it doesn't bother him anymore. God has been seeing the very same sins for thousands of years, and he still hates every single one of them just as much as the very first sin that was committed. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, God is of purer eyes than to see evil. He cannot even look upon it. Is that how it is for us with sin? Do we hate and detest sin and evil so much that we can hardly even look upon it? Are there some evils that we are willing to tolerate? Well, there may be others that we do get upset about. This is probably how most of us are. There's probably, for most of us, there are some sins that we do get angry about. We do hate those sins, but then there are others that we will tolerate. If that's the case, it's worth asking, what are the sins that most bother me? Is it the sins I am most guilty of, or the sins that I mostly see in others? And that's a hard question for us. I have tried in my preaching to speak more against the sins that I see in or around our own church, our own circles, rather than the sins that are sort of out there in the world. And I've done this because I think it doesn't make a whole lot of sense for us all to get riled up about someone else's sin that I don't even know that person, that sin's not a particular temptation to me. But we do need our sins corrected. And I've struggled at times because I have had people in our church complain to me that I'm not raging against the ills of our society out there. I was scolded for not denouncing the riots that were taking place in various cities back in 2020. Now, I didn't say anything about those riots, not because I somehow approved of them, but because they were of little real concern to our church and our need to grow in sanctification. But here's the thing. When someone complains to me that we're not speaking enough against the sins out there, that is a sure sign to me of someone who hates the sins of others but tolerates the sins of their own heart. Let me ask you, what happens to you when you watch the news at night or you read it on the internet? Does your blood boil with all the terrible things that other people are doing, while all the while you feel quite content in your own self-righteousness? That's a sign that we do not hate the sin in our own life as much as we ought to. When the Bible says, abhor what is evil, it wants us to focus first on our own hearts so that I will be more concerned about the beam in my own eye than the speck in someone else's eye. Genuine love abhors what is evil, particularly the evil in my own heart. The final phrase in verse 9 is the other side of this, holding fast to what is good. You've probably heard that when people are taught to spot fake money, they're given real money, and they are meant to get used to handling real money so that when something fake comes along, they can spot it by the differences to the real thing. I'm sure you've probably heard this before. We are to be so acquainted with good works that we will be able to spot evil when it appears. We must study to do what is good. Study to know God's law. Study to know the marks of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, and then consider how we might do them. It's sort of like in Proverbs 23:26, the father says to the son, "My son, give me your heart." That's what it's to be like with that which is good. Let us give our hearts to it. Hold fast to what is good. And if we do this, it's not just that we will be able to identify evil, but we will hate evil. When we hold fast to that which is good, we will hate which is evil. Doing evil, being around evil, will be repugnant to us. John Murray writes, "When the good is the atmosphere of our life, we suffocate in the paths of iniquity and the counsels of the ungodly." He's making a reference there to Psalm 1, where the godly man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates upon it day and night. Hold fast to the good. This word that's translated hold fast is the same word that's used elsewhere of a marriage relationship. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, Jesus says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Of course, that's a reference that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, where God says that a husband and wife will become one flesh as they cleave together, as they hold fast to each other. So, when we hold fast to what is good, it's like holding fast to our spouse in a marriage. Now, what is a marriage? It's a commitment. It's a promise. And that promise is then followed by action in pursuit of the promise. So it is with the good. We must commit to the good and then follow that commitment with action in doing good. Now, what happens in a marriage when you're not holding fast to one another? The marriage decays, right? If we turn from the good, our love also will decay. The more we cling to what is evil, the less we have genuine love. So how do we hold fast to what is good? How do we grow in our love for our spouse? We spend time with them. We get to know them better. We learn what they like and what they don't like. We find out about their motivations and what drives them, their dreams, their desires. Well, if we hold fast, if we want to hold fast to the good, you might say we have to spend time with the good. Right? Okay, what do we mean? How do we do that? I think Psalm 1, again, helps us. We delight, what? In God's law, in his word. We meditate upon it day and night. We make sure our roots are planted deeply in righteousness, and we drink from it, and it will give us life. To hold fast to the good means to be constantly checking ourselves according to God's word. It's like a careful carpenter who's checking his measurements and level. It's like a driver who keeps his eye on the road to make sure he stays in the lane. We hold fast to the good by sticking close to it, by setting our minds upon it, by learning more and more of what God tells us that the good is. It's as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind that we learn the good and are able to hold fast to it. But along with this, to hold fast to the good also means to be drinking regularly and deeply from the fountain of God's grace. To be drinking regularly and deeply the fountain of God's grace. Think about the book of Romans. If you're able to have the outline of Romans in your mind, I realize it's been 3 years or something we've been here, so it's probably a bit much to ask you to remember the whole thing. But if you looked at the book of Romans, what would you say? Based on the teaching so far in this book, what is the good that we've been instructed about? Isn't it the life and death of the Lord Jesus, through whom we have redemption? The one who has satisfied God's wrath by his own death? Isn't he our righteousness? Isn't he what gives us life each day? Isn't it our union with him? Really, when you begin to think about it, is holding fast to the good anything other than holding fast to the Lord Jesus? That's what it is. Jesus is the righteous man of Psalm 1 who did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. It was his delight to meditate upon the law of the Lord day and night. He is the good. He is the righteous one. To hold fast to what is good means to cling to Christ. Friends, let this be a call to you. Draw near to Christ. Make him your everything. Stick close to him. Learn about him. Learn from him. And lean upon his grace. Oh, every day, every moment. The only way we can truly hold to the good is if we receive his grace. It is as his grace comes to us, as he brings himself to us, as he unites himself to us, that we are able to do what is good. And he promises that he will give himself to anyone who asks. Anyone who asks. If you will hold fast to Christ, you will hate evil, even rejoicing that he will one day make an end to it. If you hold fast to Christ, you will love with sincerity. I want to conclude with one final thought. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, "We love because he first loved us." And think about God's love. Was it not a genuine, sincere love without any hypocrisy, no uncertainty, nothing changed in it? He loves his people with an everlasting love. And he has always hated that which is evil in us. That's why he redeems us and purifies us. You could even say that he holds fast to what is good in us, because the good that is in us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to us. If we try to love from ourselves as though we possess within us, by ourselves, the ability to love others, our love will never, never be fully genuine. Friends, if we stand in God's love for us, then perhaps we will learn to love one another. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish all of your purposes. We ask now that your purposes would be to grow us in faith, so that we might be strong in you, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.